الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستهديه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهديه الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وأصحابه وسلم تسليما كثيرا، أما بعد. This is our third class in explanation and elucidation of Sharh al-Usul al-Thalatha. The previous two classes we finally completed, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. And I promise you, inshallah, to speed up the pace a little bit. Our topic today is the first sentence after Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, which is I'lam rahimakallah. I'lam rahimakallah. Know, may Allah have mercy on you. I'lam rahimakallah. And some brothers asked me to slow down. If I do not slow down, if I'm not good at it, then you also always have the recording to go by. The word I'lam, with its variations, is mentioned in the Quran 779 times. We're talking about our first point, the importance of I'lam, knowledge, or I'lam, the word I'lam in the Quran. When you look at the story of Adam alayhi salam in Surah Al-Baqarah, and you analyze it, you will see something within the story of the first creation, Adam alayhi salam. Look at it. It's in Surah Al-Baqarah, verses 30-34. وَإِذْ قَالَ رَبُّكَ لِلْمَلَائِكَةِ إِنِّي جَاعِلٌ فِي الْأَرْضِ خَلِيفَةً قَالُوا أَتَجْعَلُ فِيهَا مَنْ يُسْفِكُ فِيهَا وَيَسْفِكُ الدِّمَاءَ وَنَحْنُ نُسَبِّحُ بِحَمْدِكَ وَنُقَدِّسُ لَكَ قَالَ إِنِّي أَعْلَمُ مَا لَا تَعْلَمُونَ وعلم آدم الأسماء كلها ثم عرضهم على الملائكة فقال أنبئوني بأسماء هؤلاء إن كنتم صادقين قالوا سبحانك لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا إنك أنت العليم الحكيم قال يا آدم أنبئهم بأسمائهم فلما أنبأهم بأسمائهم قال ألم أقل لكم إني أعلم غيب أعلم غيب السماوات والأرض وأعلم ما تبدون وما كنتم تكتمون. Knowledge, ta, علم, within its variations, is mentioned in these four verses talking about Adam and his creation 8 times. In these four verses, they're mentioned 8 times. Whether it may be I'lam, the variation ta'lamun, or the variation allama, or the variation allamtana, it's mentioned 8 times in these chain of verses about Adam and 779 times throughout the Quran. Not only is ilm mentioned in these four verses, but more delicate than that is Adam had a virtue and an excellence that made the angels prostrate for him. The angels praise Allah more than Adam. The angels glorify Allah more than Adam, and they thank him more than Adam. But he has the superiority of knowledge and the application of knowledge. As a khalifa on this earth, as Allah said, وَإِذْ قَالَ رَبُّكَ الْمَلَائِكَةِ إِنِّي جَاعِلٌ فِي الْأَرْضِ خَلِيفَةً, knowledge is of the essence. An ummah that wants to lead all the other ummah is an ummah of knowledge. Definitely has to have knowledge. With lack of knowledge, shirk seeps into the nation, destroying the nation and decaying it, just like it decays an individual. Decays anything that it seeps into. Everything requires knowledge. Not just tawheed, which is the heart and the core of knowledge, but even manners require knowledge. If you don't have knowledge for manners, they become tainted. Standards. Today, you see people who are called heroes when they are in reality cowards. You today, without knowledge, free mixing and mingling becomes freedom and independence. With no knowledge, attacking and degrading and transgressing upon Islam and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is considered intellect and knowledge and freedom of speech. Ilm is so important that the more you see the lack of it, the closer we are to the judgment day. The more you see the ignorance, The more closer we are to the judgment day, isn't it a sign of the judgment day? Everyone who seeks to make a change needs knowledge. Here we raise revivers, inshallah ta'ala. And I've said that before. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that a reviver come from out of you. A reviver to revive this ummah, its legacy. And the key to is knowledge. Look at the greatest revivers of all times, the messengers and prophets. We mentioned Adam and how ilm was mentioned 8 times in 4 verses about him. Surah Al-Baqarah, verses 30 to 34. But look more so at Lut. وَلُوطًا أَتَيْنَا حُكْمًا وَعِلْمًا. Allah says about Lut, we gave him wisdom and knowledge. Look at Musa. وَلَمَّا بَلَغَ شُدَّ وَاسْتَوَى أَتَيْنَا حُكْمًا وَعِلْمًا. We gave him knowledge and wisdom. Look at Yusuf. وَلَمَّا بَلَغَ شُدَّ وَآتَيْنَا حُكْمًا وَعِلْمًا. We gave him knowledge and wisdom. Yaqub, وَإِنَّهُ لَذُو عِلْمٍ لِمَا عَلَّمْنَاهُ. He's a man of knowledge from that which we've given him of our knowledge. Dawood and Sulaiman. فَفَحَمْنَاهَا سُلَيْمَانَ وَكُلًا آتَيْنَا حُكْمًا وَعِلْمًا. We gave each one of them wisdom and knowledge. Isa alayhi salam, وَإِذْ عَلَّمْتُكَ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةَ وَالتَّوْرَاةَ وَالْإِنْجِيلَ. And I taught you the word, the book, and the wisdom, and the Torah, and the gospel. Muhammad sallallahu alayhi salam, وَعَلَّمَكَ مَا لَمْ تَكُنْ تَعْلَمْ. وَعَلَّمَكَ مَا لَمْ تَكُنْ تَعْلَمْ. He taught you that which you didn't know. Without knowledge, there's no leadership, there's no power, there's no sovereignty. The first revelation to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam pertains to knowledge. اقرأ باسم ربك الذي خلق. اقرأ. اقرأ علم قلم. All those are knowledge. Variations mentioned in the Quran of ilm is 779 times. It's the second most used word after Allah. Number one most popular word in the Quran is Allah. The second one is ilm. 779 times. Look at the leadership qualities in when Allah chose for Bani Israel Talut. He told the messenger, I don't want to mention the whole story, there's no time for it, but the part of it that concerns us, Talut told, Allah told his messenger, tell them Talut is your king. وَقَالَ لَهُمْ نَبِيُّ مِنَّ اللَّهِ قَدْ بَعْثَ لَكُمْ طَالُوتَ مَلِكًا. Talut is your king. Okay. Talut was from a fraction of Bani Israel that did not have kings. It was from the other fraction that they chose their kings. Allah chose it from the other fraction. They said, number one, he's not from the fraction that are descendants of kings. Number two, we might let that slide for you, but he got no money. وَلَمْ يُؤْتَ سَعَةً مِنَ الْمَالِ. So they went back and forth with their messenger. We don't accept this man as our king. We don't accept Talut. He doesn't got no money. He's not from the fraction. And then as the feud is going on, Allah reveals to his messenger to tell them, إِنَّ اللَّهَ اصْطَفَاهُ عَلَيْكُمْ. Allah chose him for you. That's it. That's the end of it. But why? Why did Allah choose him? Look in the Quran what it says. Look at his characteristic. وَزَادَهُ بَسْطَةً فِي الْعِلْمِ وَالْجِسْمِ. إِنَّ اللَّهَ اصْطَفَاهُ عَلَيْكُمْ وَزَادَهُ بَسْطَةً فِي الْعِلْمِ وَالْجِسْمِ. He got more knowledge and power than you. Knowledge and power, characteristics of a true strong nation. Even among the jinn, knowledge is praised and they're considered higher ranking. Look at when Sulaiman wanted to get Balqis's palace. The first one, قَالَ عِفْرِيتٌ مِّنَ الْجِنِ. Ifrit said, I'll get it for you before you get up. And the other one said, قَالَ the one knowledgeable. Allah says, قَالَ الَّذِي عِنْدَهُ عِلْمٌ مِّنَ الْكِتَابِ. I'll get it before you blink. He's the knowledge, he was chosen. In fact, when everything was done with Balqis, the final thing he said, Sulaiman, وَأُوتِينَ الْعِلْمَ. And we were given knowledge. وَأُوتِينَ الْعِلْمَ مِنْ قَبْلِهَا وَكُنَّا مُسْلِمِينَ. Next point, the definition of knowledge. Knowledge or ilm means to comprehend the reality of something as it truly is with certainty. Comprehend something as it truly is with certainty. When he says i'lam, he's saying teach. He's preparing you to hear some kind of important knowledge. It's used when there's some important knowledge coming. And it's used when there's something important, and here it's the most important knowledge, which is tawheed. Of course, what the author is talking about is the three essential matters of one's the fundamental principles of Islam. So these are important matters that he's raising awareness. Listen up. The next point is the word i'lam. The word i'lam, does it go for humans and animal or just for humans? Really, this is a point, linguistic point. Only people who are into linguistic matters really would appreciate. But I wanted to mention it because of some hadith in there that I like to mention. you'll get the hadith out of them and you'll know that they're authentic, and you'll get that more than you'll get the point of this matter. I'lam, the linguistic scholars mention, is usually for someone who comprehends, of course. You don't tell a wall, you tell a wall I'lam. Some scholars went into depth in saying sometimes, yes, a wall and a rock and a tree are taught. And you can tell them I'lam and you can teach them. So whoever shows or whatsoever shows signs of being susceptible of learning, you can say I'lam and you can teach. The stone that ran away from Musa's stove, and this is one of the hadith that I wanted to mention. Musa was very modest man, because I want to mention it because I've heard those who say that it's weak, and actually it's in Bukhari. He used to keep himself covered. None of his body was seen because he was extremely a modest man. Unlike what the children of Bani Israel used to do in bathing together. Some of the children of Bani Israel said he conceals himself because he got a disease. He got some defect in him. He got leprosy. He got hernia. In Arabic, it's called udra. He has some kind of defect in him. Allah wanted to clear Musa alayhi salam. So one day while he was alone, he put his clothes under a stone and he went to bathe in seclusion. When he came back out, the stone, when he finished taking the bath and he went to get his clothes, the stone took his clothes and ran off with it. The stone took it and fled. Musa picked up his staff and ran after the stone. And he began to say, and this is the point of this, for this matter, ثَوْبِ حَجَرْ ثَوْبِ حَجَرْ, my garment stone, my garment stone. Meaning, give me back my clothes, give me back my clothes. He ran until he reached the company of Bani Israel who were gathered. And they seen him naked. They saw him naked and they saw that there was nothing wrong with him. And that was solid proof that they were wrong and they had wronged him. They cleared him of that which they accused him. The stone stopped, Musa took his clothes, then he took his staff, and then he began to hit the stone. This is the second point for what we're talking about, that he hit a stone. How does he hit a stone? Because when the rock, how does he talk to a stone? When the rock showed signs that it knows and it comprehends, he treated it as that. When it showed signs of comprehension, he treated it like that. That is, this story is what Allah revealed, يَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تَكُونُوا كَالَّذِينَ آذَوا مُوسَى فَبَرَّأَ اللَّهُ مِمَّا قَالُوا. Oh, you who believe, don't be like those who annoyed and accused Musa. And Allah cleared him of that which they said, and he was honored by Allah. This is the verses in Surah Al-Ahzab. The point of the story is he beat the stone, which is a sign, maybe old school sign of teaching, but a sign of teaching or reprimanding. And not only that, he talked to it. He said, تَوْبِ حَجَرْ. When the rock showed signs different than its normal nature, that it's responsive, that he can teach it, he taught it. Maybe old school teaching, but he did teach it. And he got his point across to it. So that's what the linguistic scholars say, I'lam, or knowledge, can apply to human and other than human. That's what they use as proof for that. More so, maybe that'll get your point across better. In Sunan al-Hakim, and al-Darimi, al-Bayhaqi, and Ibn Kathir considered it authentic, and so did al-Albani, about the Bedouin who came to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam to take his shahada. And he actually came passing by, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam taught him the Islam, and the Bedouin decided to take his shahada. The Prophet ﷺ said, you testify there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his servant and messenger. Do you testify to that? The Bedouin was, you know, giving the Prophet ﷺ somewhat of a hard time. He said, who can testify to what you're telling me to testify to? You got to bring me something to testify to what you're... Basically, he wants a miracle. He wants something to substantiate what the Prophet ﷺ is saying. So the Prophet ﷺ called the tree over. From a distance, and the tree from a distance came to the Prophet ﷺ, dragging its roots, and greeted the Prophet ﷺ, saying to the Prophet ﷺ, "Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan abdu wa rasuluh." I bear witness that there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad ﷺ is the servant and messenger of Allah. So the tree, the Prophet ﷺ spoke to the tree, communicated to the tree. The Bedouin, of course, the continuation of the story, became Muslim, and he told the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, if my people embrace Islam, I will stay there and teach them. If not, I'm going to come back and join you. So basically, you don't teach a tree on a normal occasion. But when it showed signs of being susceptible to knowledge, he taught it. He gave it its shahada, and it said shahada three times. Sometimes you can teach a rock and not a human being. Sometimes humans, their hearts are sealed shut, like an upside down cup, you can't put water in it. Yet a tree and a rock are more susceptible to knowledge, like that which we've seen with the Prophet Muhammad and with Musa. The Prophet said, I know a stone in Mecca that used to salute me, give me salam, before he got his first revelation. It's Sahih Muslim. He used to say, Assalamu alaikum, O Prophet of Allah, before the Prophet ﷺ got his first messenger. And he used to pinpoint where that stone was to the Sahaba. The trees that used to shed the Prophet ﷺ, so no one would see him when he wanted to go to use the restroom. If non-humans show, the linguistic scholars say, if non-humans show signs of understanding and comprehending, then they can be told i'lam and they can be taught. So the word i'lam and knowledge is typically for humans who comprehend and are susceptible of understanding. Not for stones and sticks, but when they do show signs of comprehending and they are susceptible of learning, then they are taught and they are called, told i'lam or whatever it may be, like anyone or anything else. So this is our point about whether i'lam is told or knowledge is told to other than human beings. Can you tell a scholar i'lam? You take it to another extreme. Can you tell someone more knowledgeable i'lam? Of course you can, because for example, a scholar might know al-asr, but he may have forgotten the time of al-asr. You say, yeah, it's time for al-asr. He may have forgotten. So i'lam or knowledge, someone who's less in knowledge can always teach someone and tell him i'lam to one who is higher in knowledge. Someone who is higher in knowledge overlooks, it happens a lot, overlooks some of the most simplest thing that a younger person in knowledge can detect. The next point now is the net levels of knowledge. Ibn al-Qayyim in Muftah Dar al-Sa'adah said, the levels of knowledge are six. These are the ladders of knowledge. Asking and pursuing correctly. Asking and pursuing knowledge correctly. حسن السؤال. Some people are deprived of knowledge because they don't perfect asking or seeking it in the proper way. And this is something I already mentioned in the first class. They may not ask at all. Some people may not ask. They have a question, they may not ask at all. Or some may ask about something when there's something more important and essential that they should be asking or searching or pursuing. So they ask about that which is least important for them and for their religion. And they ask about some which is least important rather than that which is most important. That's a problem with many of those who are ignorant and trying to learn on their own without at least foundation of how to learn. Some set have said, your way in asking or pursuing knowledge is half of knowledge. And that's very true. Asking or pursuing or seeking knowledge in the right manner is half of knowledge, they said. For example, if one got into studying Islam and jumped into laws of inheritance, al-fara'id, al-irth, but doesn't know the fiqh of purification, is that acceptable? Or a more practical example for us here. Someone goes to Al-Aqidah Tahawi and tries to understand it. That's a very difficult book that gives scholars a hard time. He goes to that, but has never studied the basic books before that. Now that's the first one. The second one is Husn al-Insat wal-Istima', listening and being silent. Ali ibn Abi Talib, it's allegedly said, Ali ibn Abi Talib said, if you sit with a scholar, be more eager to hear than you are to speak. إذا جلست العالم فكن على أن تسمع أحرص منك على أن تقول. Be more wanting to listen than you are to talk. Third one is understand. حسن الفهم. which is obvious. The fourth one is hafiz, memorize. There's things in, especially in our knowledges, that you got to memorize. And the fifth one is ta'lim, you got to teach. And all these, we'll go through them later, but you should know them for now. The sixth one is the fruit of the knowledge, which is to act accordingly to what you learn and stay within the limits and boundaries of what you learn. Thamaratul ilm al-amal bihi wa mura'at hududu. Ali said, knowledge calls for action. If it responds, it stays. If it doesn't respond, it moves away. Ash-Sha'bi said, our support, look at this, our support for memorization of our knowledge used to come from acting upon it. Kunna nasta'inu ala hifz al-ilm bil-amali bihi. Al-Fudayl ibn Iyad, Muhammad ibn Nadr, Sufyan ibn Uyayna, and Umar ibn Ala, and others said very similar quotes about that. A side thing is Al-Khalal said, when he wanted to study grammar, he said, I went to study grammar. I stayed 1 year silent. The next year, I considered and looked into it, nazart. The third year, tadabbart, I pondered over it. In the fourth year, I began to ask my sheikh. So it took him 4 years before. Don't go to that level. That's, I'm just showing you some stuff old scholars said. That's to show you the level of patience that they had also in attaining the knowledge, in that it's a structured study. It's not a sporadic thing. So he said here, i'lam. The author said, i'lam. Our next point is, i'lam, rahimakallah. We're still in the portion of i'lam. Take the honor of knowledge. And this is good for you. It'll inspire you not to ever stop learning. Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu said, the Prophet said, طلب العلم فريضة على كل مسلم. Ibn Majah, the Prophet said, learning knowledge is an obligation on every Muslim. This hadith is considered weak by some because of matters within its chain. But other scholars have considered authentic, like Al-Muzzi, Al-Suyuti, and Al-Albani, rahimahumullah jami'an. Ahmed said, one must know that which is essential to establish his deen. You must, as an obligation. And we'll talk about this in the next four introductory matters when we talk about knowledge again. Matters like, for example, for salah, siyam, that you need to know, it's obligatory, it's fard, it's wajib on you to know. Look more than that, the honor of knowledge that you're doing right now. Allah bears witness in the verse, Allah bear witness, shahid Allah, that there's none that have a right to be worshipped but He. Allah bears witness to that. And the angels bear witness to that. And look at the third one. And those who have knowledge, those people who have knowledge, He maintains justice on this earth. شَهِدَ اللَّهُ أَنَّهُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا هُوَ وَالْمَلَائِكَ وَأُولُو الْعِلْمِ قَائِمًا بِالْقِسْطِ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا هُوَ الْعَزِيزُ الْحَكِيمُ. So, Al-Qurtubi said about this, had there been anyone more honorable than scholars of the categories of human beings, Allah would have combined them to His name and to that of His angels as He did with the ulama. Allah testifies, the angel, and then He said the knowledgeable people. Allah in the Quran told the Prophet Muhammad وسلم, and say Muhammad, Rabbi zidni ilma, increase me in knowledge. Allah directs His messenger to ask Allah to gain more knowledge. Had there been anything more honorable to acquire than knowledge, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would have directed His messenger to ask for that. وَقُلْ رَبِّ زِدْنِ عِلْمًا. He would have asked Him to ask for more wealth or prestige or fame or whatever it is, but He told him to ask for more knowledge. The next verse in the Quran, Allah says, إِنَّمَا يَخْشَ اللَّهَ مِنْ عِبَادِ الْعُلَمَاءِ. It is only those who have knowledge amongst His slaves that truly fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan radiallahu anhuma said, مَنْ يُرِدِ اللَّهُ بِي خَيْرًا يُفَقِّهُ فِي الدِّينِ. Every time you get relaxed and lazy about knowledge, listen to this hadith in Bukhari Muslim. Whoever Allah wishes good for, He gives him profound understanding of the religion. You coming here today is a sign that inshallah, Allah likes you and wants good for you. عن أبي هريرة رضي الله عنه, the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said, من سلك طريقا يلتمس فيه علما سهل الله له به طريقا إلى الجنة. In Sahih Muslim, the Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم said, whosoever seeks a path to acquire the knowledge of the deen. And over here, when we're talking, this is knowledge of the deen, Allah will make a path for him easy to enter heaven. You by here, sitting here, learning and sitting, or those by the computer, learning Islam, that's your path to Jannah, inshaAllah ta'ala. You're paving yourself a path for Jannah by what you're doing and studying Islam. Abu Darda said in a hadith in Ibn Majah, in Abu Dawud in Tirmidhi, he said, look at the value of knowledge. I want you to see how big of an ordeal it is that you're students of knowledge. من سلك طريقا يلتمس به علما من سلك طريقا يلتمس فيه علما سهل الله له طريقا إلى الجنة. Whoever treads a path in search of knowledge, Allah will direct him to tread a path to enter paradise. This portion of the hadith, of course, we mentioned it, it's in Sahih Muslim. The rest of the hadith, and this part is also mentioned in Ibn Majah, Sunan Dawud, Abi Dawud, and Tirmidhi. وَإِنَّ الْمَلَائِكَةَ لَتَضَعُ أَجْنِحَتَهَا لِطَالِبِ الْعِلْمِ رِضًا بِمَا يَصْنَعُ. The angels lower their wings for the student of knowledge in approval for that which he does. They lower their wings for you in approval for that which you do. The angels love and respect and honor you. The angels come down and lower their wings for you. They humble themselves for you and protect you and guard you. Why? Because you made an effort to study Islam. You made an effort to study Islam. So they protect you, guard you, lower their wings for you. Look at the hadith goes on to say, وَإِنَّ الْعَالِمْ لَيَسْتَغْفِرْ لَهُ مَنْ فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَمَنْ فِي الْأَرْضِ حَتَّى الْحِيْتَانِ فِي الْمَاءِ. A person of knowledge, a seeker of knowledge, a knowledgeable person, the heavens and the earth seek the forgiveness of the student of knowledge, seek the forgiveness for the student of knowledge or the scholar. So one won't get the implication that it's only human and jinn making istighfar. The Prophet ﷺ said, حتى الحيتان, meaning everything. Don't assume it's only human being and jinn. It's even the fish. It's even the whale. And it's everything else. If it's the deep whale and fish in the deep dark waters, it's everything else. Do you want everything to make dua for you? Continue steadfast in studying knowledge wherever you are. فضل العالم على العابد كفضل القمر على سائر الكواكب. The next portion of the hadith. The superiority of a scholar over a worshipper is like the superiority of the full moon at nighttime over the stars. You see how supreme the moon is over the stars? When you look at nighttime and you see the moon and you see how glowing and radiant it is and it dominates the sky, and if you do see the stars, they're like little dots. That's what the Prophet ﷺ compared a scholar to a worshipper to. In this hadith, the Prophet ﷺ, in this one, this particular hadith, compares how supreme a scholar is in comparison to a worshipper, like the moon in comparison to the stars. In another narration, in Sunan Tirmidhi, by Abu Umam al-Bajili, the Prophet ﷺ said, فضل العالم على العابد كفضلي على أدناكم. The supreme status of عابد, عالم, over عابد is like the supreme status of عالم, knowledgeable, over worshipper, is like how supreme I am over the least one of you. We know the superiority of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam over scholars or anyone other than that, and less than that, or above that. For the Prophet ﷺ to compare himself like that is such an honor, all the honor and encouragement, all the encouragement for one to continue steadfast in studying this knowledge. Look what the hadith goes on. وَإِنَّ الْعُلَمَاءُ وَرَثَةُ الْأَنْبِيَاءُ. Verily, the scholars are the heirs of the prophets. They're the heirs of you want to be the heir of the Prophet? Study Islam. Honor after honor. Do you know what an honor it is to be called an inheritor or heir of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? وَإِنَّ الْعُلَمَاءَ وَرَثَتِ الْأَنْبِيَاءَ The anbiya, وَإِنَّ الْأَنْبِيَاءَ لَمْ يُوَرِّثُوا دِنَارًا وَلَا دِرْهَمًا إِنَّمَا وَرَّثُوا الْعِلْمِ فَمَنْ أَخَذَهُ أَخَذَ بِحَظٍّ وَافِرٍ The hadith goes on to tell you, verily, the prophets did not leave as inheritance dinar and dirhams. They didn't leave dollars and change. They didn't leave wealth. They left behind knowledge. So whoever takes it has indeed acquired a great fortune, has indeed a huge fortune. Sometimes people say they want billions to be like the billionaires, like Bill Gates and Warren Buffett or Waleed ibn Talal or their likes. Some want to be presidents or like the presidents and like the kings or prominent positions. And some seek some certain ranks people look up to, so people can look up to them. And some want to look like others in their dress and in their style. Everyone has certain things they want to look up to. What matters, what really matters actually, is the inheritance of the messengers. To grab a chunk of that inheritance, that's the least of what people pursue today. People pursue everything, wanting to be like kings and leaders and social statuses and money. But the least pursuit today is the inheritance of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. How many people pursue that? And how many people raise their kids to pursue that? Abul Wafa, go on further to say you how they sacred they considered knowledge sacred. Abul Wafa ibn Aqil said, Allah guarded me as a youth. I limited my love to all I loved when I was a youth was knowledge. I never mingled with people who were players or foolish people ever. I only enjoined with the students of knowledge. Now that I'm in my 80s, I'm more eager to learn than when I was in my 20s. Now that I'm in my 80s, I love to learn more than when I was in my 20s. Imagine that. Mutarraf said, فَضْلُ الْعِلْمِ أَحَبُّ إِلَيَّ مِنْ فَضْلِ الْعِبَادَةِ I love to learn. I think it's better and I would love to learn more than I do worship. It's more beloved to him than to worship. And it's not only his saying. It's the saying of many, many other scholars. Yahya bin Kathir said, لَا يُسْتَطَاعِ الْعِلْمِ بِرَاحَةِ الْجَسَدِ You'll never get knowledge, be real knowledge, meaning he means real knowledge, with a lot of rest. Because you got to take away a little bit of your rest time and a little bit of your sleep time. And I'm going to add to that, you're not going to ever become knowledgeable spending a lot of time on Facebook and Twitter. Some brothers spend historical time on it that I've heard of. 15 to 20 minutes max. Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu said, studying knowledge at night is more beloved to me at times than worshipping in it. Studying Islam is more beloved to me than worshipping. Az-Zuhri rahimahullah said, ما عبد الله بمثل العلم. Allah was never worshipped in a way like knowledge. Meaning studying Islamic knowledge. And memorizing and reading all types of knowledge, not just tawheed, but we mentioned that because that's the mother of knowledges. That's the one that will save you and protect you from hellfire. Shafi'i rahimahullah said, "Talabul ilm afdalu min as-salat an-nafila." Making studying ilm, knowledge, is more important than a nafila prayer. What this means is that you got to understand their lifestyle. Their lifestyle was full, complete. It had a full schedule to Allah. So at times, they get cornered. Either I stay up today and pray, or I teach this student, or I write this book, or I read this book, or I prepare for this class. It's one or the other. So at that time, it becomes better than a nafila. But we are different. We have plenty of time that we waste, and trust me, the way we live, we can accommodate for both because our schedule's not full. We still haven't reached their rank in how they fill their schedule. This is how they sacred ilm. Look how they traveled and pursued it. Ahmad and Abu Ya'la narrated that Jabir radiallahu anh traveled from Medina to Sham to take, from Medina to where Syria is, look on the map, to take One hadith from Abdullah ibn Unais. In fact, a more story than that, Ibn Abdul Barr narrated it in his book, Jami' Bayan al-Ilm, a very nice book about knowledge, about the significance of knowledge. He mentioned the story of Abu Ayyub radiallahu anhu. Abu Ayyub was in Medina. He packed his belongings and headed from Medina to Egypt to meet Uqba ibn Nafi'. When he got to Egypt, he met the Amir of Egypt, Muslima ibn Makhlad al-Ansari. Muslim Makhlad greeted him for a few moments, embraced him, asked him, what brings you here, Abu Ayyub? Abu Ayyub said, what brings me here is a hadith I heard from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. No one heard it from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam but me and Uqba ibn Nafi'. So you can send someone with me to direct me to where Uqba is living, to his house. He got to Uqba's house. Uqba opened the door, warmly embraced him, was amazed and surprised to see him, and says, Abu Ayyub, what brings you here? What brings you to town? Abu Ayyub said, there's a hadith I heard from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. No one heard that hadith but me and you. It's the hadith about covering the faults of a Muslim. What is it, Uqba? Uqba said, yes, I heard it from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, من ستر مؤمنا في الدنيا على خزيه ستره الله يوم القيامة. Whoever covers the faults, the embarrassments of a believer in this life, Allah will cover his faults on the day of judgment. So he heard that hadith. Now, Abu Ayyub said, you're right. Sadaqt. What do you think happens after this? Do you think he sat down in Uqba's house for coffee or tea, even though there's no doubt that Uqba invited him? مَا حَلَّ رَحْلَهُ وَمَا جَلَسْ مَا حَلَّ رَحْلَهُ وَمَا جَلَسْ Abu Ayyub did not, the hadith says, did not untie his baggage, nor did he sit. He turned back, got on top of his camel, and headed back to Medina. From Medina to there, مَا حَلَّ رَحْلَهُ وَمَا جَلَسْ From Medina to Egypt to listen to one hadith, not a hadith he didn't know, but a hadith that he knew that no one else heard it except Uqba. Him and Uqba wanted the honor of hearing it from Uqba again. He just wanted the honor of listening and seeing Uqba utter the words that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam uttered that no one else had the honor of listening to but them two. Today we tell people, go heat up your meal, go get your coffee, and go lay on your bed and click YouTube and learn a couple things about Islam in the comfort and heat or in the warm weather of your house, but people turn away from it. Muhammad ibn Hassan al-Shaybani was a man who didn't sleep. He was a big student, one of the top students of Abu Hanifa. He was a man who barely slept. But when we say they took out of their sleep time, when we say they didn't sleep, do you think they were not human beings? You think they were not made out of flesh and blood? That they were not humans who got tired? They were, but they were devoted. They had a goal they wanted to reach, and they needed to pursue that goal. And they did everything they had within their might to pursue that goal. That's why they were the giants they were. Whenever Muhammad ibn Hassan al-Shaybani used to get tired at nighttime, he would have a bucket with ice in it and cold water, and he'd wipe his eyes and face with it. He would say, warmth brings me sleep, and this cold water takes away the sleep. This was among the top students of Abu Hanifa rahimahullah. Now take it more, listen more. Look at his student. There was a man called Asad ibn al-Furat. Asad ibn al-Furat was a alim from Spain. He used to live in Spain and he lived around North Africa region as well. He went from Spain to Medina to learn from Imam Malik. He studied the madhab of Imam Malik and he studied with Imam Malik rahimahullah. When he finished everything with Malik, he headed from, look at that, from Spain to North Africa to Medina. Then he went to Iraq. He went to Iraq to study with Abu Hanifa. And then he went to study with Muhammad ibn Hassan al-Shaybani, this man who used to put cold water on his eyes to stay awake. So when he entered Iraq to go study with Muhammad ibn Hassan al-Shaybani, he was directed to the mosque that Muhammad ibn Hassan al-Shaybani teaches in. It's, of course, full. This is the imam of his time. He waited for some of the crowd to leave. Then the close-knit that were around Muhammad ibn Hassan al-Shaybani broke his way through them. And he told Muhammad ibn Hassan al-Shaybani, Imam, I'm a stranger. and I have no wealth, so I can't stay here too long. I can't stay here too long. I have to, in Iraq, I have to go back to Spain. So what is the best way to absorb all your knowledge as quickly as possible so my money won't run out on me? Muhammad ibn Hassan al-Shaybani said, in the daytime, you join the regular halaqa. At nighttime, come to my house, I'm going to teach you. Because it was a distance. And I mentioned this similar story that was considered weak by Baqi ibn Makhlad. You can refer to it on my tape on Baqi ibn Makhlad. So in the daytime, he would join the regular halaqa. And at nighttime, he would go in his house and learn from him. And now, every time, Muhammad ibn Hassan al-Shaybani gets tired as he's teaching, he puts water. But now his student slumbers as he's teaching him. So Muhammad ibn Hassan al-Shaybani takes from that cold water and sprinkles in his face until Fajr breaks while they're sitting there and learning, قَالَ اللَّهُ قَالَ الرَّسُولُ. Do you know, if you sleep 8 hours a day and you live 60 years, if you do sleep 8 hours a day, 60 years, and most sleep more than that even today, you've spent one-third of your life sleeping, and that would be considered approximately, I think, about 20 years or so. Today, we don't say don't do that. We don't say go to that extent. There's no need to stay up like they did. If you could, do it. But if everyone is truthful and uses the moments, the time he spends in vain, or possibly, la samahallah, in sin, and gears that to study in, then he's done a lot. Asad ibn al-Furat went back to Spain. Do you think he put leg on leg? He said, you know what? I studied with Imam Malik, studied with Abu Hanifa, I studied with Muhammad bin Shaybani, and he must have studied with many other scholars. You think he went back and put leg on top of another and kicked back and relaxed? He went back and taught Imam Malik's Muwatta throughout the Spain, North African region. And then he went and fought in the conquer of Suqliya. And in that battle, he got killed. Imam Rahimahullah. Do you think Asad ibn al-Furat became what he was, wasting his time, or Muhammad bin Hassan al-Shaybani, or Abu Hanifa? These were men who sacred their time and more so knew how to sacred knowledge. Sa'id ibn al-Musayyib said, I used to travel nights and days for one hadith. Nights and days for one hadith that you could click today within 2 seconds with your fingers and get it. Al-Razi said, I traveled more than 1,000 farsakh as a student of knowledge, and then I stopped counting at 1,000 farsakh. 1,000 farsakh back in the days is like 5,000 kilometers today. It's like 3,106 miles today. That is the amount he calculated. He stopped because he no longer calculated. And then continued his journey as a student of knowledge. Al-Bukhari used to go to sleep and remember some things for his books or for his hadith compilation, and he would write and jot down the notes. He'd wake up from his sleep or from about his nap and write down. And a second time, get up and write down. And then he'd remember something and get up and write it down. Ibn Kathir, in his famous book, At-Tariqh, said Al-Bukhari used to wake up 20 times on an average night to jot down something he remembers as he puts his head to sleep. These were people who knew the value of knowledge. This is i'lam. You see what i'lam means? Knowledge didn't come to them while they were pampered on lofty mattresses like we have today. This was the man, Bukhari, who compiled a book that he selected his hadith book from over 600,000 hadith that he had before his hand. Without repetition, you all know Bukhari has 2,602 hadith. With repetition is 7,593. Ibn Hajar says it's 7,397 hadith. If you put the repeated hadith with the ta'liqat and mutaba'at, he has over 9,082 hadith in his book. Not a single hadith did he put in there except that he prayed 2 rak'at istikhara. Every time he put a hadith in there. Knowledge never comes without effort and some time off sleep or some time off rest time and some time off the social media time. We mention this to show you what the author means when he says i'lam. I'lam. He wants you to know. He wants you to know how to honor knowledge. Something important is coming, I'm going to teach you. We're engaging in something important. That's what he's trying to tell you. Sacrifice for what I'm going about to tell you. We mentioned examples that we could never be like them. I know that. Why we mention them? Because we mention those examples and you'll be like 5% of that, possibly 10% of that. You'll be good. You'll be in good shape. Unlike if we mention our surroundings who waste their time in possibly sins or vain times, then you'll never get nowhere. But if we mention these supreme examples and you're like 5% or you try to hit 50% like that, then you're good. Look at An-Nawawi rahimahullah, who wrote volumes and volumes. What amazes me about this man is that he died when he was a few years older than I am today right now. He died when he was 44 years old. Do you know he only started writing when he was in his 30s? Spending time learning. People today just want to jump to the khutbah, give khutbahs. He started writing when he was 30s. Sharh Muslim he wrote. He wrote Riyad al-Salihin. Sharh Muslim, that amazing, magnificent book. Riyad al-Salihin. Al-Adhkar. His book, Al-Majmu'. His book, Al-Minhaj fi al-Fiqh. Al-Tibyan fi Adab. Hamalat al-Quran. A great book on the manners of those who carry the Quran. Al-Idah. Bustan al-Arifin. Minhaj al-Talibin. Rawdat al-Talibin. He wrote Tahdhib al-Asma' wal-Lughat. He wrote Al-Taqrib. It's a summary of Ibn Salah's book on the science of hadith. He wrote 40 Nawawi hadith, compiled those. Who doesn't have that in his book? Who doesn't say Nawawi rahimahullah tens of times a day? Every student of knowledge says that. He wrote Zawa'id al-Rawda, and it's a book on Usul al-Fiqh. He started interpretation or elucidation on Sahih Bukhari, but he was never able to finish it. It would have been a great, magnificent book. Like that of Ibn Hajar on Sharh Sahih Muslim. One time he said, I spent 2 years, Ibn Nawawi said, in my life, I never laid on my side on a mattress or on a ground. So they asked him, how did you sleep in Nawawi? 2 years. Never. His side never got a mattress or a ground. He said, I used to lean, when I get tired, I used to lean over my books and take a little nap. اتكأت على بعض كتب برها. I lean on my books for a few moments. People's scores are different. If you want to criticize them, you're going to find a childish kid want to criticize them. But there's people's our goals are different. Some people want Firdaus. Some people want Araf. Some people want just the front gate of heaven. At 44, he did for the Ummah more than, I'm going to say without exaggeration, possibly millions at times than what millions did for the Ummah. Lisan al-Din ibn al-Khatib was a scholar from Spain. He lived around 1340, and he was a well-known leader and a scholar of Spain. They used to call him Dhul Umrayn, the man with a double life. You know why that name, they used to call him Dhul Umrayn, the man with two double life? Because at the daytime, he'd be occupied with dealing with matters and resolving issues in his country. At nighttime, he would sit and write and learn. So he got a double life. He took out of his sleep time and got a double life. Again, I say we mention these examples so we can get a small percentage of like them to improve our quality and attitude towards knowledge when he says, I'lam. Get your full 8 hours of sleep. And sleep on a good, nice mattress or a waterbed. Don't lean on your books. I don't want you to do that. Just take the time off your vain time, the time you spend gossiping, the time you spent in social media, and focus it for knowledge. Mu'adh ibn Jabal, rahmahullah, radiallahu anhu, died when he was 35 years old. Can you believe that? 35 years old, a man, we say, radiallahu anhu, we're astonishing, the man who's a father to everyone from Yemen. Everyone from Yemen, Mu'adh ibn Jabal, is in his grave getting reward for him. The tiresome and pain in Nawawi and Mu'adh went through is gone now because they're in their grave. The work remains and the reward remains. The tiresome and restless nights are all gone. When Imam Ahmad was asked, when will you rest? They seen how he was. He said, when I go in the grave. It's as if Nawawi, I imagine a Nawawi now laying in his grave with such a big smile on his face, rahimahullah, it's as if he has a smile on his face. We have, every time we say rahimahullah, he gets reward for it. Every time we use his knowledge, That's an ongoing, never-ending charity. Sadaqa jariya. And he sits in his grave and gets all that reward. Al-Badr ibn Jama'ah said, I went to visit an Nawawi one time. And I couldn't find a place to sit. When I did, he made room for me through his books. He kept searching and pursuing books. Al-Badr ibn Jama'ah said, he pursued knowledge in his books, looking in his books, like a mother would be in pursuit of a lost son of hers, looking and striving. He said, Al-Hasan al-Basri said, two people never get satisfied. A student of knowledge and a student of wealth. You never get satisfied. You always want more and more and more. That's to show you the level and patience that they had in attaining the treasure of knowledge. It's a treasure. You got to pursue it. I'lam, rahimakallah, I'lam. Sulaiman, listen to this. Sulaiman ibn Abd al-Malik, the leader, the Khalifa, famous Khalifa from Bani Umayyah. He went to make Hajj. And he had two of his sons with him. He needed to ask some questions pertaining to Hajj. So everyone told him, go to Atta ibn Abi Rabah. Atta ibn Abi Rabah was a tabi' who died 114 years after the Hijrah. He was an ex-slave. He was just freed. He had a disease in his eyes. One of his eyes wasn't functioning. He used to limp, and he was black. Imagine all that. Matters the ignorant people always look down upon. He had it all in him. The ignorant people look down on all these matters, and he had all those in him. The Khalifa of the Muslim was directed to go ask that man for issues pertaining to his Hajj. When they finally found him, he was in Salah. He was standing in Salah near the Kaaba. So the Khalifa stands with his two sons and they wait and wait. And when he's done with the Salah, the Khalifa says, Atta, I have a question. So he's facing the Kaaba and he's behind him. The Khalifa asks him the question, an ex-slave. And his back was turned to them as if they were low. And he's the honorable. And he didn't even turn around to answer him. Because he doesn't need nothing from the Khalifa. The Khalifa needs him. Needs a man who in every way people look down upon. The ignorant people. When Sulaiman seen this, how honorable he was, and how low he was, even though he was the Khalifa, and even though he had wealth and he had power and everything, he told his two sons, Ya awladi la tanaya fi talab al-ilm. Don't be lazy in learning or attaining knowledge. Because I'll never forget how low we had to stand in front of Atta. Khalifa, going to ask someone, that's a big thing. Imagine if it's someone that was an ex-slave with a blind eye, looked down upon, and the Khalifa goes to ask him. So he told his kids, never ever leave knowledge. Provision is always guaranteed, but knowledge is not. So a Khalifa has provision, but he doesn't have knowledge. That's why also we seek knowledge. Allah always guarantees you your provision. Harun al-Rashid had two sons, Al-Amin and Al-Ma'mun, that he brought a scholar called Al-Kasai known during his time to teach them. When Al-Kasai used to get to their door, Harun al-Rashid either seen or was told that his two sons, Al-Ma'mun and his brother, run to the door, open the door for Al-Kasai, take his shoe and greet him in. When Harun was told of this or he seen this, he summoned Al-Kasai to his palace, to his room. He said, who, Kasai, who's the most honored of people? Al-Kasai said, you, Harun al-Rashid, you're the Khalifa. You're the most honored of the people here. Harun said, no. Rather, the most honored among people is the one who the next in command to be leaders go and open the door for him and take his shoes. Because his sons were next in command to be leaders. We need to understand the value of knowledge and the great noble mission of attaining this. Al-Shafi'i, when he was asked how he studied and how he attained his knowledge, he said, I pursued knowledge like a mother who's seeking her only lost son. Imagine a mother with her only lost son, how she runs and chases him if he's lost. He said, I went, pursued knowledge like a mom does to find her son. Ibn al-Jawzi said, I stayed years desiring Harissa. Harissa is the sweet we know. It's a famous sweet we know still today. He said, I desired Harissa for years, but I could never eat it Because the guy who sells it by the masjid at his time would come when I have a class. And I want to go eat it, but I don't want to miss the class. An honor and reward for learning. It's deep. Learning is just not a superficial thing that you take or you do it if you got time or at your leisure of your time. Or if you got nothing better to do, you go to attend the halaqah. Look at these. Rahimakallah. Let's go now to the next word. Before we run out of time, I want to finish rahimakallah. May Allah shower His mercy on you. So the next word, I'lam rahimakallah. He means, may Allah shower His mercy on you so you can achieve what you seek. May Allah shower His mercy on you so you can achieve what you seek. That's the meaning of it. It means, may Allah grant you mercy to achieve all that is good for you and to keep you away from that which is evil. That's what he means when he says, rahimakallah. It means, may Allah forgive your past. Rahimakallah means, may Allah forgive your past. May Allah protect and guide you for your future. These are all meanings of rahimakallah. If you combine or couple rahimakallah and ghafara lak, maghfira and rahma, maghfira is mercy, maghfira is forgiveness and mercy is rahma. If you combine them together, each one would have a meaning. If they are combined, then maghfira is that which was of prior sins. If they're combined in one sentence. And maghfira is what was of prior sins. And rahma is the safety and harm and effect and punishment from future sins. If they are separated, maghfira and rahma, it entails the meaning of the other. So if maghfira is by itself, it means rahma as well. If it's rahma by itself, it means maghfira. If maghfira is in a sentence alone, it entails the meaning of rahma in it. They encompass each other's meanings when they're separate sentences. So maghfira means rahma, and rahma means maghfira if they're separate. That's similar, the rule here is similar to the usage of Islam and Iman in a sentence. Islam is three levels. Islam, Iman, and Ihsan. Okay. We have Islam and Iman. Allah said in the Quran, in ad-deena 'inda Allah al-Islam, for example. Islam is mentioned here alone without Iman. So here, it includes within it Iman and Ihsan. It includes Iman in it. It's mentioned alone in the sentence. In another verse, Iman is mentioned alone. قَالَتِ الْعَرَابُ أَمَنَّا. It's mentioned, Iman is mentioned alone. So Iman here includes Islam and Ihsan in it. If they are mentioned, Iman and Ihsan, Islam and Iman, if they are mentioned together in one sentence, then each word entails a different meaning. If only one of them is mentioned, then each one encompasses the meaning of the other. You see that rule? Same applies with our situation here. Maghfirah and Rahmah. Next point. Do you say Rahimakallah to a non-Muslim? Over here he said Rahimakallah because he's trying to teach. If you're going out to give da'wah, do you go tell a non-Muslim, you're giving da'wah, may Allah have mercy on you, or any non-Muslim for that matter, a relative or any non-Muslim? Let me say this. Number one, there's no difference of opinion among scholars that one cannot pray for forgiveness and mercy for a non-Muslim who dies in that status, a kafir. You can't make dua for him, may Allah have mercy on him. In Nawawi, we said, in Al-Majmu', in the fifth volume, there's an ijma', there's a consensus on this. Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah, said, there's an ijma' on this, that is prohibited, and that's in the 12th volume of Al-Fatawa. As to one who is alive, if one is alive, there is some comments on this. And let me clear it up. When a modernist or ignorant reads it in some of the old books, they'll say, look, so-and-so said it's okay to make dua with mercy to a kafir that's living. And then they might even tag on it a kafir who's dead too, the way the speed at the rate they're going. That's a reason to show knowledge must be taught by shuyukh. Because sometimes you're going to see in a book, for example, the word makruh, dislike. And some shuyukh, some ulama, consider what they say dislike haram. But you always use dislike. And how would you know that if someone didn't tell you, as a principal of this sheikh, he said dislike. Imagine reading adultery, fornication is dislike. Or alcohol is dislike. What that sheikh means has a rule, dislike is haram. One thing is for sure, supplication is meant to be understood if you're asking for a non-Muslim, that Allah guides them. Supplication of rahmah. Al-Hafidh ibn Hajar mentioned this in his explanation in Fath al-Bari, the 11th volume. He said, in summary, this is the summary, and I'm going to give it to you, and this is the best summary. You can pray for a non-believer in guidance, and if you choose to pray, if you choose to pray for him in mercy, it must be with the intention that mercy means guidance. So basically, if your intention is to say rahimahullah to a non-Muslim who's living, your intention better be 100% that rahimahullah, meaning may Allah have mercy on him to guide him. It better be that, and it can be no other than that. Better to say just may Allah, just make it clear. May Allah guide him. May Allah guide them. Or if you do choose to say rahmah, and it's not the best of the two opinions, then you say it with the intention of Allah guiding. Badruddin al-Ayni in Umdat al-Qari, which is an interpretation of Sahih al-Bukhari, commented on a hadith where the Prophet ﷺ mentioned, Allahumma ghfir li qawmi la ya'lamun. The Prophet made supplication that Allah forgive his people when they were non-believers. He said, that's to forgive his people. He said it, the Prophet ﷺ said it when they were harming him and oppressing him. Badruddin says, that means to grant them guidance to Islam, which will cause them to be forgiven if they do become Muslim. So you have to understand what the ulama are talking about. The next point, rahimakallah. Why did he say rahimakallah? Why did he say i'lam rahimakallah? This was a trend used by wise, knowledgeable ulama. They used these kind of sayings. He made dua for one who is learning and listening to him. He's making dua for one who might read his book in the future. This is a big lesson that one who conveys the message must be merciful and compassionate to those who he conveys his message to. He must show those he's teaching that he wants guidance for them. Sometimes they think you don't want guidance for them. You got to show them that you're trying to take them from darkness to a bright life. A da'ya opens the hearts with a smile. That's the key to a heart. With a nice compliment. Could be a nice compliment, a word. Or putting your hand on his back. Some act as today as if it's awra to show your teeth. They think that it's awra to show your teeth. That's the reality. Don't laugh. Some people are like that. Da'wah is wisdom and being gentle and kind. You need the keys. You can't enter without rahmah to people. Allah tells his prophet, and he's the prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If you, Muhammad, were harsh and hard-hearted, they would have dispersed and left you. That's the prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So imagine anyone other than him. وَلَوْ كُنْتَ فَضَّا غَلِيظَ الْقَلْبِ لَنْ فَضُّ مِنْ حَوْلِكَ. A da'iyah must be like Allah said about the prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. لَقَدْ جَاءَكُمْ رَسُولٌ مِّنْ أَنفُسِكُمْ عَزِيزٌ عَلَيْهِ مَا عَنِتُّمْ حَرِيصٌ عَلَيْكُمْ بِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ رَؤُوفٌ رَحِيمٌ. Man who's merciful with you, who's compassionate with you, who's worried about you, who's concerned for you, who's eager to give you the best. Here the author is speaking to people at a time when people were deep in their ignorance and their bid'ah and their shirk, and the worshiping of the graves was widespread and common, and it's exceptional to be on the right path. A knowledgeable is wise and knows the truth is somewhat tough. The truth is tough sometimes. It's hard to absorb it, especially when their parents and great-grandparents have been raised on it. It's hard to absorb the truth. The truth is difficult in itself. As a da'iyah with wisdom, you don't combine a tough attitude with a tough da'wah. You want two toughnesses? At least let work with the tough da'wah itself. Don't add to it your attitude. Some learn a couple hadith, wear a snot on their face, and run around declaring people kuffar and khawarij and everything you can think of. In Tariq Baghdad, Hussein al-Karabisi was a philosophist mubtadi', or one who resorted to mental rationalization. Al-Shafi'i went to visit Baghdad. Al-Karabisi heard about him. People are going all over to visit him. Al-Karabisi told his friends, let's go visit Al-Shafi'i. He's a philosopher. You know, they're eloquent when they talk because they have no knowledge of Quran and Hadith. They use their talk. So he said, let's go visit Shafi'i and make fun of him. Everyone's gathered there. So Al-Karabisi goes there. And with his outspoken way of asking questions, they ask Al-Shafi'i. Al-Shafi'i knows what they're doing. Knows people are there. He could have kicked them out. He could have told a couple of his students, take them out of here. He could have incited the people to take them out. But he stood silent. He stood patient. And began to answer them with Quran, after Hadith, after sayings of the, until he mesmerized them with his knowledge and his manners. You know what they said, the philosophers, and these Mubtadi'ah and those who resorted to mental rationalization? They said, we left our bid'ah and followed the Shafi'i. They went to make fun of him. He could have done anything he wanted, but he was patient. Allah guided with him some big imams of his time. You see what it does? He had the key to the heart. He had wisdom in conveying the message. That's why the mother verses I said, وَلُوطًا أَتَيْنَا حُكْمًا وَعِلْمًا وَلَمَّا بَلَغَ شُدَّ وَاسْتَوَى أَتَيْنَا حُكْمًا. Wisdom is just as essential as knowledge. And that's what he says is here. Rahimakallah is part of the wisdom of Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab. That's how you capture the hearts and the minds. Rahimakallah. Even if you disagree with them and they're Muslim, Rahimakallah. Take this. Humble yourself. Lower your wing to them. You know who is saying rahimakallah? The man who for over 200 years is still till today, for over 200 years being a bad mouth. The dust of the attacks from the storm of reviving the Quran and the Sunnah of his time, Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, the dust it generated hasn't settled till today. People still accuse him and talk about him. Having said that, can you just imagine with me what the attacks were like to him when he was in his peak? If it's still going on till today? Yet with all that going on, he uses rahimakallah where his opponents are going to be reading his leaflets and letters that he's going to pass out. A da'iyah needs to have a smile on his face with the proper manners, and he needs to be pleasant and delight for people to approach and communicate. That's the true da'iyah, and that's a characteristic of a successful da'iyah. I'lam rahimakallah. A smile might open many hearts to your message. Rahimakallah. Rahimakallah, I'm concerned about you. I want you to learn this. In Sahih Muslim, لا تحقرن من المعروف شيئا ولو أن تلقى أخاك بوجه طلق. Don't minimize the reward of anything, even if it's merely to greet your brother with a smile. Even if it's to smile in your brother's face. Jarir ibn Abdullah said in Sahih al-Bukhari and Muslim, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam never seen me but smiled in my face. وَلَا رَآنِي إِلَّا تَبَسَّمَ فِي وَجْهِ. This was the Prophet who we were ordered to follow, whether he smiles to us or frowns at us. Whether he conveys this message soft-toned or harsh-toned. No one is ordered to follow me and you. So convey the message in wisdom, in good manners, in a pleasant and delight way. I'lam rahimakallah. Abdullah ibn al-Harith said in a hadith in Sunan Tirmidhi, مَا رَأَيْتُ أَحَدًا أَكْثَرَ تَبَسُّمًا مِنْ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهِ وَسَلَّمَ. The companion saying, I never seen anyone smile more than the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Can you imagine that? A brother greets a brother with a smile. A sister greets her sister with a smile, or a kind word, or a pat on the back, or an embrace, a key to open the heart, a true smile, a quick smile that slowly fades. Not those fake ones that come slowly and vanish real fast. Those are the fake ones. A sign and a characteristic of a munafiq is a sharp tongue with a frown to the believers. And the opposite to the non-believers. سَلَقُوكُمْ بِأَلْسِنَةٍ حِدَادٍ أَشِحَّةً عَلَى الْخَيْرِ. They sharpen their tongues and yield them on you. أَشِدَّاءُ عَلَى الْكُفَّارُ حَمَاءُ بَيْنَهُمْ. The opposite of that is a trait of the munafiqeen. A da'iyah is a doctor. He deals with the hearts and souls, spiritually, not physically. You don't open the heart and play around with it, the physical muscle itself. You deal with them spiritually. So you have to know how to properly open them. You have to find the key to convey the message. Like I said, it's a harsh da'wah in itself. Don't combine to it your harshness. People are humans. Sometimes you need to praise them to win their hearts. Ni'ma al-rajul Abdullah. The Prophet ﷺ was teaching Abdullah something. When he taught Mu'adh ibn Jabal, Allahumma inni ala dhikrik wa shukrik wa husni ibadatik. The one we say after salah. Do you think the Prophet ﷺ just came to Mu'adh and said, you say this after salah? He took Mu'adh. He said, inni ahibbuka ya Mu'adh. I love you, Mu'adh. Can you imagine how his heart is? فلا تدعنا أن تقول دبر كل صلاة اللهم إني على ذكرك وشكر وحسن عبادتك. The Prophet commands Ibn Umar, then corrects him to pray the night prayer. The Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم praises and then encourages. That's the path of the wise and righteous and successful du'a. Let us stop here. This went on a little bit too long. Inshallah, next week we will start with the four matters, and the pace will be a little bit faster. We went overboard, so we don't really have time for questions. Jazakum Allah khair. May Allah benefit us and you from that what was learned and taught. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam.